Only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for, and no religion too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. Imagine no possessions. I wonder if you can. No need for greed or hunger, a brotherhood of men. Imagine all the people sharing all the world. You may say that I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will live as one. Beautiful utopian picture. Several years before John Lennon wrote that, his wife, Yoko Ono, wrote a book with several poems in it. The book was called Grapefruit. And in that book, several poems talked about some of the themes that went through the song. Lennon later said about this composition, and this is a quote, he said, "This song, Imagine, should be credited as a Lennon-Ono song. A lot of it, the lyric and the concept, came from Yoko. But in those days, I was a bit more selfish, a bit more macho, and I sort of omitted her contribution. But it was right out of her book, Grapefruit." So I look at that and I say, okay, if you're talking about a world with this beautiful picture and how we all work together, and the writer of it can't even take the time to acknowledge the contribution of his wife to the song at the time because he's too filled with selfishness and pride, I say, that's why you can't imagine that. So we're in Isaiah chapter 46 today. We're going to do 46, 47, and 48. And it talks here about the pride of Babylon and the pride that we have. And how sometimes we get wrapped up in who we are and we forget about who God is. And he talks about the pride that we see in this song on a personal level, we see it on a national level, both with Babylon and sometimes with Israel. Chapter 46 really talks about God's purpose that will be established. 47 talks about God's plan that will be executed, and chapter 48 is God's people that will be examined. God's purpose that will be established. As we've seen, as we're in this passage, this part of this latter half of Isaiah, we see that Isaiah is writing 100 years before the time that he's writing about. So he's talking about Babylon and their impact and what the people are in captivity and all that is happening there, but he's writing about it before those events take place. And that'll be significant in one of the points that we bring out. So he's writing before these events take place, and he's saying, this is what it's going to be like when you're in captivity and you're there and God is calling you to do something, as God is doing something on your behalf, and I want you to understand what is happening. So he starts out in verse 1. They're talking about the futility of idolatry. And this is about Babylon's idols. And he says, Baal has bowed down and Nebo stoops over. Baal was kind of the chief, the king prophet or king idol of Babylon at that time. He was kind of the big guy. And he was the one that determined the fate of nations or the destiny of nations. Nebo was his oldest son, and he was one that kind of gave counsel to nations at that time. And he was in charge of the gods. It's interesting that if you look at Baal and Nebo, we see Belshazzar and Nebuchadnezzar, their names are built into the gods of that country. And we read about them in the book of Daniel. They felt the superiority of their gods gave them a rationale for world dominance of that time. They were after they had conquered Assyria, they were the major nation and the world power in that day, and they felt that Baal and Nebo were ones that put them in that position. And so when they had a New Year's festival and a New Year's parade, Bel and Neb were the grand marshals of the parade. And you see it described here. Bel bowed down, Nebo stoops over. The images are consigned to the beasts and the cattle. The things that she carried are burdensome, a load for weary beasts. They stooped over, they bowed down together, they could not rescue the burden, and they gave themselves and have themselves gone into captivity. So he's talking about Bel and Nebo, and you parade, and as Isaiah's looking at the parade, he doesn't look at Bel and Nebo, but he looks at the animals who are carrying them. And these animals are the ones who are carrying the gods, and it should be the gods carrying the animals, shouldn't it? And it says you flipped it around all around. You have Bel and Nebo who stoop over. They can't even stand up straight because they have no, they're powerless to move or to do anything. And he says it's ridiculous that you would worship gods that are basically just a burden to the animals in that day. He says, listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel. You have been born by me from death and have been carried from the womb. So he said to Israel, he said, I, from your inception, I was there caring for you. And verse 4, even to your old age, here's a good one for some of us. Even to your old age, I will be the same, and even to your graying years, I will bear you. I have done it, and I will carry you, and I will bear you, and I will deliver you. He says, from womb to tomb, I will take care of you. Sometimes we talk in our culture about a womb to tomb system that carries for people all the way through. He says, God is the one who needs to be carrying us from womb to tomb, and he's promising that he will do that. Actually, it's a great verse for us old people. You know, there's a verse in the song, How Firm a Foundation. The verse in there that is in none of the hymn books. It says this, even down to old age, all my people shall prove my sovereign, eternal, unchangeable love. And then when gray hairs shall their temples adorn, like lambs they should still in my bosom be born. God cares for us from womb to tomb. And even says, before the womb to tomb process, before you were formed, I knew you. And so in saying to Israel, he said, don't get caught up in the Nebo and the Bel of that day. Realize that God is something special, and he'll care for you. To whom would you liken me and make me equal and compare me? Then we would be alike. And those who lavish gold from the purse and who weigh silver on the scale hire a goldsmith and he makes into a god. They bow down and indeed they worship it. They lift it upon their shoulder and carry it. They set it in a place and it stands there. It does not move from its place. Though one may cry out to it, it cannot answer. It cannot deliver him from his distress. They're powerless. And you get the sense that he's responding to a group of people in captivity who wonder where their God is and look at what they see as the powerful gods of Bel and Nebo and say, where is our God? One of the people that answered that question, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Because they were in captivity in that land. I remember they put up the statue and you had to bow down to it and all that. And they refused to bow down to it. And they're going to be thrown in a fiery furnace. And this is their response. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom you serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of the blazing fire. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. They understood the true God. They understood the power of their God who for a time allowed them to be in captivity, but they knew that he was on the throne and he was controlling what was going on. Maybe they read the book of Isaiah. And they knew that down through the ways, things like this were going to say, the idols there have absolutely no power over us, and there's a futility in following after idols. Then he talks about the pleasure of God. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. How many times have we heard that? It's coming back over and over and over again. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have been done have not been done. Saying, my purpose will be established, and this is a crucial passage. My purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all of my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, a man of my purse. This is his reference back to Cyrus, who's going to defeat Babylon and give the captives the freedom to go back home. The man of my purpose from a far country, truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn-minded, who are far more righteous, who are far from righteousness. I will bring near my righteousness, it is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will grant salvation in Zion and my glory for Israel. He says that all you look at all these idols and you think they have power, but he said, I am the one from the beginning. I am the one who's working the events of history to bring about the purpose of God. Everything that is going on, everything from your past that is going on, has been a part of God's plan to bring it to fore, to bring his glory into place. We saw that last week where you can look at all of it and it becomes the story of his glory because he's working everything out for his good purpose. I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Whatever God intends to do, he will do. Even through Cyrus, who is from a foreign enemy, a foreign power, who worshiped idols. He was an ungodly man, but he said, I even use Cyrus to bring about my purposes. And he says, righteousness is far from you. But he says, my glory for Israel, he says, he will bring about what he desires. Then we go to chapter 47, God's plan will be executed. This is talking about the nation of Babylon. There's a reference here to virgin daughter. This is not, or the daughter of Chaldeans. This is not to an individual. This is to the nation. This is to the city of Babylon and to the nation. So he says to the nation, come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. For you shall no longer be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind meal. He says to Babylon, you see yourselves as the favored daughter of the world. You see yourself as the one who, it's kind of like a spoiled little girl is what it is. And you see yourself with all this privilege, and he says, with all of that privilege, all that you think you have, he says, I'm going to take that and I'm going to lower you down through what's the country that, Cyrus's country? Persia, thank you. I went and did a mind block there. Through Persia, I'm going to lower you down. And he says, you see yourself up here with all your mighty gods. And he said, through Cyrus, I will bring you down. And you will lose your dignity. And you lose your place of privilege. And you'll no longer be considered tender and delicate. So you'll have to work for your food is basically it. Then he goes on to talk about just losing all dignity. Remove your veil, strip off the skirt, uncover the leg, cross the rivers. Your nakedness will be uncovered. Your shame will also be exposed. I will take vengeance and will not spare a man. That is, everything you thought was yours and how high and mighty you were, everything will be gone, including your shame will be out there for everybody to see. Our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, is his name, the Holy One of Israel. Sit silently and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans. For you will no longer be called the queen of the kingdoms, and that's what they saw themselves. They saw themselves as the greatest of all kingdoms. You will no longer be called that. I was angry with my people. I profaned my heritage. I gave them into your hand. You did not show mercy to them. On the aged you made your yoke very heavy. It's like he said, I took you and I gave you the privilege of disciplining my people. That's what he's saying to Babylon. And I put them in your hands and you did not treat them with mercy. It's as if when he gave Israel into captivity to Babylon, he expected Babylon to bring, you know, to give them a sense of captivity, but to treat them with mercy, and they didn't. It's interesting, in our past history, as a nation, as we've defeated some people, some of those people that we've defeated, we have treated them with mercy. Japan could be ours. Did you know that? We defeated them. But we turned around and we treated them with mercy, and we could do that for a number of countries. Some of them, I don't think we've treated with mercy. But he said, you take that and you go to war and you treat those people with mercy, even though it's learning to deal humanely with our enemy. And he holds it against Babylon because they did not do that. Verse 7, yet you said, I will be a queen forever. These things you did not consider, nor remember the outcome of them. Don't call yourself anything forever. Because the power of God comes in, he can change whatever he wants to change. Now then, hear this, you sensual one, who dwells securely, who says in your heart, I am and there is no one beside. Have you heard that phrase before? What does that phrase refer to? Who has the right to say, I am and there's no one besides me? That's a phrase that God has been using all the way through. And Isaiah says, now who's using it? Babylon is. Babylon's coming in and saying, I am and there's no one besides me. That's creating blasphemy against God. And they're putting themselves again in the place of God. And he says, you sensual ones are all about how they feel and all of that, who dwell securely. They think they have it together. Nobody can defeat them in their mind. And he says, we've got it together. There's a pride and arrogance there that is incredible. Because you look at history and you look at the rise and falls of Assyria and Egypt and all those nations in those days, but when they get in charge, they say, nobody can defeat us. We have security. I will not sit as a widow, nor no loss of any children. In other words, nothing bad will happen to me because I am and there is no one besides me. But these two things will come on you suddenly in one day. And prophecy, it did happen. Their defeat did happen suddenly in one day. The loss of children and widowhood. They will come on you in full measure in spite of your many sorcerers, in spite of the great power of your spells. You felt secure in your wickedness and said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge, they have deluded you. But you have said in your heart, here comes again, I am and there is no one besides me. But evil will come on you, which you will not know how to charm away. Isn't that interesting? You will not know how to charm away evil. And disaster will fall on you, for which you cannot atone. And destruction about which you do not know will come on you suddenly. So there's a pride that comes upon her and her people. All the devices they had no longer work. From spells, to sorcerers, to counsels, to astrologers, to prophecy, and we'll get to those in just a minute. All this that they had together would not work for their defense. And so in verses 12 to 15, the incapacity that they have to conquer nations, to stay in charge. Stand fast now in your spells. and in your many sorceries with which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you will be able to profit, perhaps you may cause trembling. You are wearied with your many counsels. Let now the astrologers and those who prophesy by the stars, those who predict by the new moons, stand up and save you from what will come upon you. Behold, they have become like stubble. Fire burns them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of flame. There will be no coal to warm by, nor a fire to sit before. So have those who become to you, with whom you have labored, who have trafficked with you from your youth. Each has wandered in his own way. There is none to save you. You thought you were God, and you had all the sorcerers and spells and astrologers and all of that. And he said they were powerless when God determined that you would be defeated. They should have had a hint of that, shouldn't they? Remember when Nebuchadnezzar had the dream? And he wanted to find out what the interpretation was, so he brought his sorcerers and all those people to him. And he said, I want you to interpret the dream, my dream. And they said, well, tell us the dream and we'll interpret it. And he said, Nebuchadnezzar said, I want you to tell me the dream and then to interpret it. Is that possible? Not from a human perspective. So then they called in Daniel. And a Daniel in that one revelation from God put to shame all of these sorcerers and astrologers and the prophecies and the predictions that they had. And he was able to sit down with Nebuchadnezzar and said, this is what your dream is and this is what your dream means. And it came out accurately just as it had been predicted. So they had a pride that they thought they were on top of the world. And God writes through Isaiah and said, you will be destroyed because you have put yourself in the place of God and have dealt unmercifully with my people. So in 46, he talks about God's purpose will be established. For 47, God's plan will be executed. And then in chapter 48, God's people will be examined. So he turns from Babylon and now turns to Israel and says, you have some work to do too. He says, hear this, O house of Jacob, who are named Israel, and who have come forth from the loins of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and invoke the God of Israel, but not in truth nor in righteousness. For they call themselves after the holy city and lean on the God of Israel, the Lord of hosts in his name. It's as if the nation of Israel were name droppers. Ever been around a name dropper? Yeah, I was having this conversation with so-and-so and it's some famous person. And as we talk, and everybody's impressed because of who you know. Now, you might not really know them. And you might have been in a gathering of 50 people. And you never met the person. I met Senator Hatfield, okay? I was in a big meeting. Well, I met him in his office. We were talking. Doesn't that sound impressive? He asked me if I was related to D. James Gleason. That was before we had a son, D. James Gleason. I don't know who the guy is. I'm not related to him. You know, but so that becomes a name. That's what they're doing here. It's as if you come in and you drop the name of God. You invoke the God of Israel. You call upon his name. You lean on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. And you come in and you talk like you're followers of him. But look at that last phrase in verse 1. But not in truth nor in righteousness. We live among a group of people that call themselves Christian and Christ followers. And for many of them, there's no truth nor righteousness in their lifestyle. We talk about being in a Christian nation, but oftentimes there's no truth and righteousness in the very fabric of our nation. And so then we become name droppers. And want people to think that we're something other than what we are. Verse 3, I declared the former things long ago, and they went forth from my mouth, and I proclaimed them. Suddenly I acted, and they came to pass. So he said, I predicted things. I predicted this would happen, this would happen. And then suddenly, and this is how Persia took over Babylon, is suddenly it came to be. He says, because I know that you're obstinate, and your neck is an iron sinew, and your forehead bronze. Do you see that in the mirror? Another word for obstinate is cantankerous or stubborn. That word, your neck is an iron sinew, basically says your neck is so stiff and your sinew is so hard that you can't pull your head forward to be in submission to anybody or to give acknowledgement of anybody. Because we think we're right. The forehead, your forehead bronze, the bronze forehead means you're very, very opinionated that what you have in your head there is crystallized, the word, it's just there and it's permanent, and you know that what you think is right, and there is no other way. And sometimes that's the way we go through life. Now, there's a nation that did that, but speaking to us, sometimes we can do that. We can go and we think, you know, I'm obstinate, I'm cantankerous, and you just have to live with that. And God says, I don't want that in you. I want you to learn. I want you to follow after me. I want you to recognize that you can't just drop the name of God, but there needs to be a truth and a righteousness that is lived out in your life. Therefore, verse 5, I declared them to you long ago, before they took place, I proclaimed them to you. So it goes back and it says, several times he said that, he said, and this is kind of what prophecy is all about. He said, in prophecy, he said, from times past, I said, this was going to happen, and this was going to happen, this was going to happen. And this is what Isaiah is doing. He's sitting here, and he's looking down 100 years, and he's saying, I am saying that all of this will happen, even to the point of naming the king that's going to lead him out of captivity. Notice the purpose, he says. So you would not say, so I said this was going to happen, so you would not say, when those things happen, you would not say, my idol has done that, and my graven image and my molten image have commanded them. That is, so when these things take place that have been predicted, they have to stop and say, God is the one who said they would take place. So when you look at all the prophecies in the Old Testament about Jesus Christ, and there are over 300 of them, and you look at that, and they come down, and you see those 300 are all true in the person of Jesus Christ, you can't stop and say, well, it's just a coincidence. It was just, you know, this person just made it up. Or somehow the New Testament writers sat down and decided, how can we bring those prophecies and how can we put it so that one man fulfills all of those? It's impossible to do that. So that you see the prophecies of the Messiah are a true acknowledgement that he was from God and was part of God's purpose from the beginning. And that God has planned out the story of his glory. He's planned out all of this to come to be, and then God brings it about, and you can't say it was simply a coincidence. It's one of the purposes of prophecy. You have heard, look at all this, and you, will you not declare it? I proclaim to you new things from this time, from even hidden things which you have not known. They are created now and not long ago, but before today you have not heard of them, so that you will not say, behold, I knew them. You have not heard, you have not known, even from long ago your ear has not been opened, but I knew that you would deal very treacherously, and you have been called a rebel from birth. I did all these things, and you're a rebel. You've constantly fought against what God is doing all the way through. But you like to drop his name. For the sake of my name, I delay my wrath, and for my praise, I restrain it for you, in order not to cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. That's what the captivity was all about. And when we go through times of affliction in our lives, a lot of times we just say, God, get me through this, and stop, instead of stopping and saying, God, what do you want me to learn from it as I go through it? For my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned? And my glory I will not give to another. He says, I am God, there is no one besides me. And so when you see Babylon taking that mantra up and saying that they are God and there's no one besides them, he says, I will not let my glory be taken from another. It's all about reflecting who God is and the glory that he deserves. That's what's important to him. Then he goes on to predict their deliverance. Listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I called. I am he, I am the first, I am also the last. Surely my hand founded the earth, and my right hand had spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand together. Assemble all of you and listen. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He will carry out his good pleasure on Babylon, and his arms will be against the Chaldeans. He says, I'm going to take care of them. I have spoken. Indeed, I have called him again, a reference to Cyrus. I have called him. I have brought him, and he will make his way successful. Come near to me, listen to this, for from the first I have not spoken in secret. From the time it took place, I was there, and now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. There's an interesting, in verse 16, there's kind of an aside, but there's an interesting concept right there. When you look at the Old Testament, the Old Testament scholars never had a concept of the Trinity. And as we look back on it, we can see hints of, you know, it's here, and there's a plural for God, and there's these things, and we can see these hints of the Trinity as we go through, but it never becomes fully formed. So we see the Spirit, and we hear about the Messiah, but to bring it all together, and here we have the reference here, and when we look at the me, the I was there, and the me in verse 16, this is not a reference to God, and it's not a reference to Cyrus. Because he talks about God in third person. Come near to me, listen to this. From the first, I have not spoken a secret. From the time it took place, I was there. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. You have the Lord God sending me, the Christ, and the Spirit there. You see the Trinity right there. So the coming of Cyrus to defeat the enemy and to deliver the people is a picture of the coming of Christ to defeat Satan and to bring salvation to his people. It's a reference right in there to the Trinity. Then he goes on to say, thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. If only you had paid attention to my commandments. I tried to get you all along to teach you to follow after me and to obey me. But he said, you wouldn't listen to my commandments. Then your well-being would have been like a river. If you just listen, you're righteous like the waves of the sea. Your descendants would have been like the sand and your offspring like its grains. Their name would never have been cut off or destroyed from my presence. Go forth from Babylon, flee from the Chaldeans. Declare with the sound of joyful shouting, proclaim this, send it out into the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed your servant Jacob. They did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made water flow out of the rock for them. That's a reference to the wandering in the wilderness. He split the rock and the water gushed forth. There is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord. And so he says, once again, I'm calling you out from this place. And the people of Israel have become so satisfied in Babylon that many of them didn't want to leave and go back to Israel. Remember we said most of the people who were taken captivity had died by this point, and it was their children who had grown up there, and it was comfortable for them. And they didn't want to leave the comforts, and he said, you need to move out and to go home. go forth from Babylon free from the Chaldeans. And I think sometimes in our lives, sometimes we get so comfortable in the situations we're in, the job, the home, the retirement, the education, all that. We get satisfied with where we are. And we fail to ask God, what do you want me to be doing beyond what I'm already doing? What are you pushing me to do? One of the things that we were talking about even this last week at Good News Club is it's been good for us, for a group of us to be doing that, to realize that this is pushing us beyond our comfort zone, and it's making us step forward and step out, and we need to be looking at that in other areas. What are some things that we can be doing to reach out? And it may be big things like going on the mission field, it may be small things like writing letters, visiting people, bringing meals, just caring for people. What can we be doing? Witnessing to those at work. What can we be doing that pushes out of this comfort? You know, I'm living here, that God says, I want you to declare my glory in the way that you live, in the way you speak about me, and the way you display me to people. So they don't see an obstinate, cantankerous people, but they see a people who love God. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful to you for this passage that brings out just your love for the people and your desire to bring about in us the demonstration of who you are. That we would be the written word that people see, the love of God. Help us as we do that even this week, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.